So we're in a sermon series, walking through the Gospel of John that we've called Come and See, Jesus in the Gospel of John. And what we're doing in this series is we're looking at each successive passage and we're asking the same two questions. And I'm really grateful for these questions because they keep us on track. There's just so much in here that we could do. And the two questions are, what does this show us about Jesus? And what does that mean for us today? And today we're going to look at John 16, 16 through 33. So why don't you turn there now in your Bibles, your pew Bibles, your Bible apps. It's going to be helpful to have this passage in front of you as I read and preach. And I'll just say up front, I think we're going to see three things about Jesus in this passage. We're going to see that he knows everything, that he reveals things to us, that he is overcome, and then we're going to see three things that that means for us. It means that our feelings, our attitude, our disposition can change to be encouraged and to find peace in him and to find joy. And then we're going to see that it means that we can ask both our requests for things and for wisdom, knowledge, insight, our questions. We can ask questions and for things. And finally, we're going to see, and this is strangely good news, but it doesn't always sound like it, that we have to wait. But with that, John chapter 16, verses 16 through 33. Listen for God's holy word to you. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that the child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Do you now believe?" Jesus replied, "A time is coming, in fact, has come, when you'll be scattered each to your own homes. You will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. So I'm struck up front in this text how much Jesus knows, that he really does know everything. He knows that in just a little while, just hours, actually, if you're paying attention to the flow, because this is said Thursday night, it's Monday, Thursday night, in just hours that he will be arrested, that he'll be betrayed by Judas, that his disciples will all desert him. He knows that Peter is going to deny him three times in the next 6-7 hours. He knows that he's going to face a mock trial. first before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate. He knows that he will be mocked with a crown of thorns and beaten and scourged. He knows that he's going to be nailed to a cross, hung naked for the world to see, and that he's going to die and be buried in less than 24 hours from when he's speaking all of this. He knows that the world is going to rejoice. He knows his disciples are going to mourn and weep and go into hiding. He knows all of this. And what amazes me is that knowing this, he still does it. He goes through it. He doesn't turn back. He doesn't go into hiding. He doesn't give up on his disciples. He doesn't come after the world. And we know that he could have destroyed it all in a heartbeat. He could have said, no, I'm done with this. I know I'm going to have a hard time, but he goes through it anyway. Why? Because he loves us. How? Because he knows two other things. Things that you need to know too. And the first of those other things is that he's never alone. Right? He knows all the disciples are going to desert him. He knows that they don't get it. He knows that it's a mess. But he knows the Father is with him always. Do you know that? I will never leave you or forsake you. Though your father and mother forget you, your names are written on the palms of my hand. God will never leave you. You are not alone. But the other thing he knows is that resurrection is coming. He knows that suffering and death and trouble are not the end of the story, but life, abundant, eternal, real, is what is coming. He knows that within 72 hours of what he's saying to his disciples, he's going to appear to them in a resurrected body and show them his scars, and they are going to rejoice. They're going to be so excited that it's going to be uncontainable. He knows that roughly 43 days from what he is from when he's speaking these words, that he's going to be ascended into heaven. Did you know this past Thursday was Ascension Day? I could have a whole other sermon on Ascension Day. It's worthwhile. It used to be a bigger deal in the church than Pentecost or than Christmas. There's good reasons for it, but that's another sermon. He knows that 53 days from now, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out, and his disciples are going to go out and bear witness to him. He knows that they're going to endure so much trouble and hardship, but that God is going to work through that trouble and through them. That all of you are now sitting in this room today. He knows all of it. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows your troubles. He knows your hardships. He knows your sorrow. He knows, he gets it. And because he gets it, and because he loves you, he chooses to reveal some things to you. You wouldn't know unless he chose to reveal. Now, I'm really struck by Jesus choosing to reveal because it's really clear that some of what he reveals doesn't seem to have an immediate effect, right? They don't get it. It's more than they can handle in the moment. If you were to look at the verses just before those we read, Jesus will say, I have much more to say to you than you can handle right now. And he's still revealing things that they couldn't handle in the moment. So he reveals to them that they're all about to desert him. And they can't comprehend it. He reveals to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. That wasn't in our text, but we know that he reveals it to him. Before the cock crows, that didn't stop Peter from doing it. He reveals that we're going to weep and we're going to mourn. But he doesn't stop it. He reveals that we're going to have trouble. The disciples then and disciples now, we're going to have trouble. He reveals it, but he doesn't stop it. So why does he reveal it? He doesn't reveal it so you can avoid trouble. Let that sink in for just a second. Because our number one strategy, I think, especially in our country and our culture today, is to avoid trouble, sorrow, and hardship. But you can't. You can't. So Jesus reveals that it's coming to us for two very different reasons. And I think the first reason is living into that adage of to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Like if you know trouble is coming, you can brace yourself for it and you can handle it a little bit better. I think of it a little bit like, how many of you have ever received a shot? Everybody's here, okay. There are some traditions where they never have a shot. How many of you heard that nurse or technician or doctor say to you, you're going to feel a little pinch? All right? You're forewarned, you're forearmed, and some of you handle that way better than others of you do. But you're forewarned and you're forearmed, and so you handle it better. I think that's part of why Jesus reveals that we're going to have pain and trouble and sorrow in this life. But I don't think that's the only reason. I think the other reason he reveals it is because he wants us to know that it's not the end of the story. That yes, he went through death. Yes, he went through suffering. But that's not the end of the story for Jesus, is it? He's risen. He's ascended. He's coming back. It's going to work out. It's not just going to work out. It's going to work for good because he has overcome the world. I like that word, overcome. Conquer, vanquish are parallels if you go look at it in the Greek. But what I'm really struck at is the tense. I have overcome the world. Last verse of your text if you're looking. Verse 33. I have overcome the world. Jesus says this before he goes to the cross. Jesus says this before he's resurrected. Jesus says this before he's ascended. He's won before he's even started. He's overcome before he's even started. And that tells you something incredibly important if you'll stop and pay attention to it. And what it tells you is that suffering and death and trouble and sorrow are not outside his control. It's not something he's still struggling to control. It's something he's struggling to overcome. No, he's already overcome them, and he can use them now for good, for incredible good for you and for me. And you know what proves it is the cross, right? If Jesus had, look at what he did with it. It was trouble in spades. It was hardship. It was brutal. It was nasty, but what did he do with it? Well, he saved us. So there is nothing in your life, no hardship, no sorrow, no pain, that he can't work for good. That doesn't deny trouble, sorrow, hardship, pain. They do happen, but they're overcome and they're going to be used for good. And that should change everything for us in terms of how we deal with trouble, hardship, pain, sorrow, and death. It should change our attitudes hugely. Jesus tells us that he is revealing all these things to us in that last verse of our text. What does he say? I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. I love that phrase, take heart, be encouraged, have courage, have hope, because your sorrow, your hardship, your pain is not the end of the story. He's working through them for good, good for you, good for the world, good for a witness. He's working in the midst of it. They're real, they're happening, they're hard, but he's working in and through them. That's what he's revealing here. And when you realize that, you can have peace. And you heard that again in that same verse, right? I'm telling you these things so that in me you may have peace. Peace not in the sense of an absence of conflict, peace in the sense of you know it's going to be okay even in the midst of conflict. I think there are two misunderstandings about peace. One is that peace is just the absence of conflict, and the other is that peace is holistic. It's right relationship. It's everything. That's what we need to understand about peace, that we can go through things with peace. It's a peace that transcends all understanding. It's a peace that guards our hearts and minds. And I've seen it. I've read about it, and I've seen it personally. I've been in an emergency room where there's a life and death surgery, and we do not know the results. The person could easily die. They could easily be gone. And suddenly it's like the Holy Spirit lives into that promise that they will guard your hearts and mind. And suddenly there's this just sense of peace in the room at that moment. We don't know the results, but we know the one who controls them, and that he's going to work it for good. For you and for me. That peace transcends, and that peace is also just such a witness, isn't it? We live in an anxious age, an age of perpetual anxiety. I mean, if you listen, read anything right now, they're just hearing about all these mental health crises, all these troubles that people are so anxious in our society today. And when they see somebody who has peace in the midst of very real trouble, it's attractive. But you know what else is attractive? Is joy. And Jesus promises joy in this passage. He promises complete joy, joy that you won't lose, that no one can take away from you. And I think we need to dig into this, that this is one of these adages. Christians should be the most joyful people in the world. Now, I know there's this confusion about joy and happiness, and they can look similar on the end, but they come from completely different roots. You see, happiness is based on circumstances, but joy is based on knowing that the Lord has it all in hand. And that's why nobody can take it away from you. You have it no matter what. It's just this amazing sense of joy. And have any of you ever been on a mission trip to the developing world or third world? Almost everybody who's ever been to one of those places comes back and goes, they're so joyful. They're in abject poverty. Some of them, I've been in places where they're being persecuted for their faith. And they have so much joy, and it just stands in stark contrast to us who have seemingly and comparatively everything and yet are so miserable. And Jesus says in this text that if you ask, you can have joy. And no one will take it away, and it'll be complete. I'm just curious, when's the last time you asked for joy? It might be something you pray for. But speaking of asking, that's kind of the next takeaway in this text, right? I mean, if you look at this text, you see it in first in verse 23. You know, ask the Father anything in my name, and he will give it to you. And then you see it again in verse 24, ask and you will receive. And then you see it again in verse 26, where he says, you know, you can ask the Father directly. You won't have to ask me to ask the Father. Just ask in my name. And because you love me, he loves you, and he'll give it to you. There's all this asking language in the midst of this. And I think there are three dimensions to this asking idea. And the first dimension is we can ask questions. You notice that the disciples have these questions in the text, right? That they don't get it. And Jesus sees that they don't get it. He knows that they don't get it. And so he says, you want to ask this question. And then he gives them an answer, and that answer helps them believe, even though that belief didn't go very deep, because within minutes they'll desert him. But you can ask God your questions. You can ask God why. Just don't get stuck in the why question. Because sometimes God doesn't give you the answer to why, at least not up front. But you can ask the what now question. God, what do you want me to do now in the midst of this hardship and trouble? What now? God, what is your will? Do you know that you can know God's will? I'm so struck by Romans 12, which says that you can test and approve. You can know, test, and approve God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You can know God's will. You can ask for that, for what you should do in any given situation. But asking has another dimension, and the asking is you can ask for your requests. You can ask God to provide for your needs. You can even ask God for your wants. You can ask boldly. You can go to the throne and go, hey, God, I'd like this. You can ask. In Philippians, it tells us, in everything by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. So just ask. You want joy? Ask for it. You want peace? Ask for it. Ask. But let your asking, and this is the third dimension I want to get at, let it be governed by in Jesus' name. Right? We're going to sing, we already have sang, we're going to sing more about Jesus' name and asking in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name should be the great governor of what you ask for. If you're going to ask for it in Jesus' name, it should accord and bring glory and be in line with who Jesus is in his name. Asking in his name is not this magic talisman that gets the get it granted. It's the guide by which it tells us what to ask for. So ask in his name. And even as I say that, I don't want you to worry too much about that. I think you should still just ask boldly, because one thing we know, one thing that's been revealed, is that God is a good, good Father. And he loves to give good gifts to his children. And he will answer your every prayer. Just sometimes he's going to answer yes, and sometimes he's going to answer no, and then there's that last one. Wait. Wait. It's the last point I want to lift up. This text is full of waiting language, isn't it? In a little while, in a little while, in a little while, in a little while. That's all about waiting. Parents, you've ever had a kid in the back seat of the car, when are we going to get there? In a little while. When are we going to get there? In a little while. In a little while, in a little while. And waiting can feel like it's forever, but it's going to happen. It's just you have to wait a little while. And one of the things that we're waiting a little while for is on that day. You see that in the text over and over again. On that day, on that day. It means the day is not here yet. The day is coming. On that day. Scripture is full of waiting languages. Did you notice it in our call to worship? I mentioned it when you started. That last verse of Psalm 27. Which is one of my favorite texts to read with people in trouble, because the verses right before that are, you know, I'm confident of this, I'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But then it ends with, wait on the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait on the Lord. It's repeating itself. And then you have that verse in Habakkuk that we read. And I wish I had time to talk more about Habakkuk. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. But in that verse he says, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. And then it goes on to say in Habakkuk that the righteous will live by faith. That's the most quoted verse from the Old Testament and the New Testament out there. And it implies that you're going to have to wait. And how are you going to wait? You're going to wait in faith. And what's going to enable you to have faith? And wait for that redemption, wait for that resurrection, wait for the reconciliation of all things. Well, it's knowing that God knows it all. And that God has revealed, yes, this is not a surprise to him that you're in trouble. But yes, he's overcome the world and he's going to work it for good. And that means you can wait with encouragement, with hope, with peace and with joy. It means that you can ask God your questions and know that He will answer you. You wait until faith becomes sight. To the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you know. And even in knowing, you love and you proceed and you overcome. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us. And revealing that while we have trouble, we can be at peace, we can have hope, we can have joy. Because you've overcome the world. So Lord, we boldly ask for those things in your name. We ask for understanding, we ask for peace, we ask for joy, we ask for hope. We ask that you help us wait and live as righteous with faith. In your name, amen.